Well, good evening. Tonight, we will be looking at the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. So I invite you to turn there with me in your pew Bibles. Before we read this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you that your children can gather together once again to hear from you. So Lord, I pray as we come to your word that you would be present among us, that your spirit would illuminate our hearts and open our eyes and our minds to your truth. And Lord, would you come and be gracious to us, we pray. Amen. It's the word of the Lord in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. This is the word of the Lord. For every believer, there comes a point in your spiritual life, and it's usually at the early stages of your spiritual life, that you ask this question, that you say to yourself, say, I know that I should have these spiritual disciplines in my life. I know I should be reading my Bible, I should be praying, I should be fasting, I should be tithing. You know what you should be doing as a Christian, and yet you ask yourself, why? What's the purpose of these spiritual disciplines in my life? I know that my parents and my pastors and my youth leaders, my friends, they all tell me that these things are important, but I just don't know why. I just don't know what for. Why should I be doing them? And if we don't answer that question, if we don't get a grasp on why there should be spiritual disciplines in our life, then the risk we run is that we begin to do them more to check them off the list, more because we say, I know I should be doing it. I don't know why I'm doing it, but I'm doing it because I'm supposed to. And if there is no grounding, if there's no reason why, and we begin to do these just to check them off a list, then the risk we run is we begin to do them half-heartedly. We begin to come to the word just to read it and be done. We begin to give because, well, I know I'm supposed to, so I will. We pray to sort of get our consciences clean before God so we don't feel guilty for not doing what we know we should be doing. They become sort of rote, half-hearted rituals for the Christian. And I think we'll see that in this book of Malachi, in the passage we look at tonight, this is maybe a glimpse at possibly what's gone wrong in the nation of Israel. That their experience is somewhat similar to that young believer who doesn't quite know why they should be doing these things. Their experience is also one of half-heartedness. Their worship and service to God has grown stale. And as you may have seen in this book, that the book is really broken up into six sort of disputations, some rhetorical charges that God, through Malachi, brings to his people. And in each of these disputations, the Lord says, here is something I have against you. And the Israelites respond, what do you mean? They respond in ignorance. And so tonight, what we're looking at is the last two of the six in the book of Malachi. The last two disputations here in chapter 3. And we're going to take these charges that God gives. We're actually going to look at them sort of in reverse order. So we have two charges that God gives and then a final call from God. So we're going to take these in reverse order that they appear in the text and work our way sort of backwards through them. But again, there's two charges that God brings to his people and two responses from his people. So we're going to look at them. The first charge is the hard words that Israel has against God. Find them in verses 13 through 15. I'll read them again. This is charge number one. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed, evildoers. They not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. So as I mentioned just a minute ago, this is the last of the six charges that God brings against Israel. And in the case of every one of these, again, God says, this is what I have against you. And the people respond, what are you talking about? What do you mean? What do you have against us? And every time Israel responds that way, Malachi has to show them how their lives actually fall short of what God is calling them to. So it's worth noting, but before we begin, not simply what Malachi is saying to the people, but who he's saying it to. Malachi is speaking to Israelites who are far from God but are completely clueless to their state. He is speaking to people who have wandered away from the Lord and yet can't even realize it when he brings it to them. And so when we listen tonight, we shouldn't just read this and hear it with the ears of someone else, but examine ourselves and say, where are my blind spots? Where have I possibly wandered from the Lord in an area of my life that he's calling me back to himself? Because that's the nature of sin, right? There are some that are big and glaring that we know are there, but there are other sins that even go unnoticed by the most introspective person, and they're blind to how they've wandered from the Lord. So I pray tonight that this is the evening service, probably a lot of godly saints here, but let us use this text to examine, have we strayed from the Lord? Where could we grow closer to God? And so with that, let's again see, what does the Lord have to say to Israel? He says that your words have been hard against me. That there has been a grumbling and a complaining against God. And again, the Israelites are ignorant of their offense. They say, what do you mean? What have we said against you? What did we say? And the Lord says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. It is meaningless. It is empty. There's no point in following the Lord. That is what you've said. You said it is vain to serve God. At least not in any costly way. There's no point in following God if it's going to cost you something. And there's really two main behaviors that they feel are worthless, that they feel are vain. Their obedience and their mourning. They say, what is the profit of our keeping his charge? So what do we get out of the equation if we obey the Lord? That's the question they have. And that's what the Lord said, that is a hard word against me, that you think there is nothing for you in obeying me. It's saying, what do we get out of it? What do we get out of the cost of obedience? What do we profit? Because to us it feels like a loss. To us it feels like to obey you hurts. And we just think there's nothing that we get out of it. They just think that their portion in life it is costly and painful, more costly and painful than to disobey. And sometimes the costliness of obedience is a result just of the messy world we live in, certainly. But more often than not, I think obedience is hard and costly because it means that we have to deny some sinful impulse that's telling us to go in the other direction. That's why I think they're saying it's costly, because there's something in them that says, I want this, and you're asking me to give it up, and that hurts. And so what's the point of doing that? What's the point of giving up something I want to follow the Lord? That's vain. It's pointless. And this may be a silly example, but I don't think it is. There's an impulse that happens within me every time I go to Aldi. There are two ways that Aldi can be frustrating for new people. All of you, Ben, you know what they are. When you go to get your cart, and when you go to check out. If you haven't been there before, your first time, it's a little frustrating, because to get your cart out, you need to bring a quarter with you, and a lot of times you forget, you don't have one, and that's annoying. You also need to keep like a year's worth of grocery bags in the trunk of your car, so you can put your groceries in when you're done checking out. If you've not been there before, it's frustrating. And the impulse within me that I have is when I come, almost every time, there's some poor mom there who's forgotten her quarter, and she's standing, digging through her purse, trying to find a quarter so she can get her cart. And I see this. I'm walking across the parking lot. I've got the kids in tow. And I think, I know I've got another quarter in the car, but I'm going to have to drag my kids back across the parking lot, and probably not going to get that quarter back, and I'm going to maybe even have to talk to this person. And so I just kind of keep going on my way, and I want to hurry up and get my groceries and get out of it. That is the impulse in me. That sounds silly, but at the root of that, that's just pure selfish wickedness, right? That I can't spare a minute of my time and 25 cents to help some poor lady and say, here's a quarter, Lord bless you, enjoy your shopping trip. That's too inconvenient for me to do that, because it's going to cost me something. That is pure selfishness, pure wickedness. That's all that is. Because the cost of obedience, of loving my neighbor, is greater than the seeming reward that I might get. And I just, quite frankly, the root of that is I just don't care. I don't care about this person. I don't care that it's a neighbor that the Lord has called me to love, or it could be a brother or sister that I could be blessing. But what's going through my heart and my mind at that time is, how quickly can I get through the store without anybody bothering me? What is the least costly way to do this? Sin always says that the cost of obedience outweighs the reward of righteousness. Sin always says that the cost for being obedient outweighs the reward for righteousness. That loving someone at the shopping carts at Aldi is more costly than getting to go through without having to give up some time. We ask, what does it profit me to keep this charge? That is the same thing the Israelites were asking. It says, we could obey God, but what's in it for us? What do we get out of it? It hurts too much, that it's too inconvenient to obey the Lord. So they say, why keep his commands? The Israelites also asked, what is the profit of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? If the first question addressed their behavior, this question is aimed at their worship. Throughout the scriptures, we see examples of God's people going into a season of mourning. Whenever life was hard, they would tear their clothes, put on sackcloth, cover themselves in ashes, and it was this way to say to the Lord that I am in a very difficult predicament. I'm in a very difficult situation, and it shows their dependence on the Lord, saying that they are mourning a situation, saying we need the Lord to deliver us. And this This mourning would often be accompanied by fasting and dedicated seasons of prayer. And all of this is simply crying out to God, saying, Lord, we need you. We are dependent upon you to sustain us, to keep us, and to provide for us. As one commentator put it, the act of mourning is a subset of prayer, which is ultimately a subset of worship. And the Israelites thought to themselves, what good is it to put ourselves through that? If life is hard, why go through this ritual of mourning? What's in it for us? Will crying out to God in this way actually accomplish anything? Again, they're wondering, does the cost of following God, both in their obedience and their worship, is it worth it? And here's why. The one thing that Israel was actually good at remembering is that Yahweh is supposed to be their God, right? That seems to be the one thing that they can figure out throughout the generations, that at least Yahweh is in some way our God, that he's promised to be with us, he's promised us this land, he's promised to bless us, and he keeps us safe from our enemies. Israel figured that out. They at least got that much right most of the time. And so here you have it. God's people are currently back from exile. The country is in a shadow of its former glory. Based on verses 10 and 11, there's probably some sort of lackluster harvest that have been going on. And they still have to deal with the occupation of a foreign army. So in their eyes, they look around and they think, God isn't quite keeping up his end of the bargain. God isn't quite keeping his promises to be with us and to bless us and to give us this land and to drive out our enemies. God's not keeping up his end. And what's worse, our enemies are among us, they're mocking us, they're disobeying God, and they're getting away with it. They're speaking out against God, they're testing him, and they go unpunished. And so they look at all of this, and they're prompted to speak out against God. They're saying, is it really worth it to obey God? Because we're his people, and we're doing poorly, and his enemies are kind of around us, and they're doing all right. So why should we actually follow God? Why should we obey him? And as they ask that question, the Lord rebukes them. He says, this is my first charge against you. You say it is vain to serve God. So that's the Lord's first charge against them. The second charge, which is really the first, which is kind of the fifth in the span of the book, the second charge we're going to look at tonight that God has against them is in verse 8. God tells them that they are robbing him. And again, they ask in ignorance, how are we robbing you? See, the same pattern. God brings a charge, he rebukes them, and they're woefully ignorant and say, what do you mean? How are we robbing you? And so God replies more specifically, verses 8 through 12. He says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So you see, the way that they are robbing God is in the withholding of their full tithes and offerings to him. And you've probably heard enough messages on giving to know that this is just unallowable by God. The people were commanded, when the harvest comes in, to provide a tenth of the first fruits of that harvest. So the first tenth of whatever you brought was to be brought to the temple as an offering to God. And the reasons for this are many, as you well know. Helps people to show their trust in the Lord to provide. It's a way to worship God. It's a way to offer thanks and praise to Him for His provision. It's a way to maintain your dependence on Him. And just practically speaking, this is the way that God decided to provide for the priests. This was their livelihood. And so to not tithe, to not bring their offerings to the Lord is actually a very big deal. It's so big that God says, you are literally robbing me. You are stealing from the Lord not to bring these in. But this to me is what's surprising about the book of Malachi. It's surprising that they're robbing God, for sure. But there's something else. I don't know if you've thought about this as we look through this book. Do you find it odd that you have a people that are so far from God and so removed from Him and so clueless to their situation, and yet they still seem to be going through these religious rituals? We saw in chapter 1 that they're rebuked for bringing poor offerings, for bringing polluted sacrifices to the temple. Right? God rebukes the priests for offering these blind animals, these lame animals. They're supposed to bring the best of their herds, and yet they're bringing the worst. And so God rebukes them for that. Here they're being rebuked for not bringing in a full tithe. But you ever just stop and wonder, why are they doing this at all? I mean, if what we just saw, they're saying it is vain to serve God. Like, His enemies are getting away with everything. They're prospering. Why should we serve? And they're asking that question, and yet they're still going through these religious rituals. And I look at that, I just think, why are they doing that? In each of those cases, they're making attempts at the prescribed rituals, the prescribed manner of worship that God has given them. The problem is, these are just half-hearted attempts. You would expect that a people that were so disenfranchised by God, by the way God is running the world, that they would just stop worshiping altogether and just keep their sacrifices, keep their crops all to themselves. But they don't. They just keep kind of going through the motions. They just kind of keep going through with these half-hearted acts of worship. And again, I think this is where we have to pause and ask ourselves, especially in light of this passage in terms of giving, am I serving God half-heartedly? Am I just going through the motions with my life? Am I just going through the motions with my giving? We should stop and ask that here are people that thought they were doing all right, yet were so far removed, and they're just going through the motions of religious life. So we should ask ourselves, they're giving, are we bringing God what's best? Are we giving Him the best of our own budgets or just what's left over at the end of the month? I mean, if where your treasure goes is an indication of where your heart is, how much of your heart is going to God? That's a legitimate question for God's people. When I was starting out in the support raising process a few years ago, coming on staff with SCF, I was talking with someone, and they had thought a lot about a biblical view of money, and they told me something very insightful. They said, there is a never-ending stream of things that the world presents to us to give our money to. There's a lot of things in this world that you could say, I want that, I'm going to give my money to that. But for us, for the Christian worker, that when we come to people, we're giving them something else to compete with the world for a place to put their money. And we're giving them something to compete with the world that will be good for them. And this is true. There's a million ways that we could spend our money. Most of them amoral. Most of them could be good, could be bad, doesn't matter. That there's a million places for us to put our treasure, but very, very few of them can be used to cultivate a heart that worships God. Is your worship of God with your money just half-hearted? It's a legitimate question. And if it is, I think we'll have to ask, why? Why is our worship half-hearted? Why is our giving half-hearted? Why is our devotional life half-hearted? I think with the Israelites, we're left to speculate as to why they continue to go through the motions. I think with our own lives, we're left to speculate and to examine, why is my life half-hearted? It could perhaps be tradition for the Israelites. It was just tradition. This is what our parents did, what their parents did, what their parents did. As they came to the temple, they offered sacrifices. And that's just what we do as Jewish people. It could be tradition in our own life that we grew up in the church, and this is just what our family has done. And so we'll keep doing it. Perhaps the Israelites were hedging their bets. They thought, well, let me just, I'm not sure if following God is good or not. Seems to be vain, but maybe there's something to it. So I'll come to the temple and offer my sacrifices and give my tithe, and maybe if I do enough and I dabble in this religion, that'll keep God off my back. That'll give me some sort of a blessing. They're just maybe hedging their bets a little bit. That they're not sure if this is going to work, but I'll give it a try. Maybe they knew it was the right thing, but they were just trying to get away with doing as little as possible just to keep God happy. Maybe they're just saying, okay, God's commanded it, and I want to follow him, but I want to make this as least costly as I can. And so I'll give him the broken sheep, the blind one, the one that's missing a leg. Or I've got some rotten crops. Maybe I'll bring those to the temple, and well, that's a tenth of what I made. So no, they're trying to get away with doing as little as possible, but yet still go through the motion of offering worship. And regardless of the reason, regardless of why, again, we see that their attempts, their worship was this half-hearted robbing of God. And not only were they robbing God, but they're robbing themselves. This is what God says. God says, listen, you're not bringing your tithes. I'll tell you what, put me to the test. Put me to the test and see how I respond. So this is, you come to me in faithfulness and bring in the full tithe, that I'm going to bless you beyond measure. It says, I will open the windows of heaven for you, and I will pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God says, if you do that, if you respond faithfully, you're going to see what you're going to get. That you will need nothing from me. I will bless you beyond all measure. Locusts will not destroy your fields. The harvest will not fail. It would be so great. The nations around you are going to be jealous. But you have to respond in faith. You can't go through the motions with me. You have to come and give me your full hearts in worship. And if you do, I will respond accordingly. And the only question left for Israel is, do they believe God? Do they believe him when he says, I'm going to bless you so that you will have no more need? Do they believe that if they actually give up the best of what they have, that the blessings that God will give them will far outweigh what they've lost? Up to this point in our passage, the answer has been no. Up to this point, they don't believe it. They think it is vain. They think it is worthless to follow God. They think that their service, their worship, is going to come out at a net loss because they don't trust him, and they don't trust his character, and they don't trust that his commands are good for them. And so the blessing will be withheld, and the nation will suffer. Now it's important to note sort of the points of contrast in comparison between Israel and the church, especially when it comes to this blessing when you obey. Right? God says to his people, listen, if you follow me, if you live faithfully, you're going to get a blessing. And we want to say, where does that compare and contrast to the church? The call to give generously is still a call, a command that God gives for the Christian. He gives it to them and he gives it to us as well. It's a good command. For both us and Israel, giving should be undergirded by a conviction that God alone is our provider and that we can trust him to meet our needs. Again, that's things line up with the command that he gave them. But there is a difference in the way in which Israel would experience God's blessing and the way in which we will experience God's blessing. We always have to remember that for Israel, one of the greatest promises of the Abrahamic covenant was a physical land where they would live in the midst of God's presence, and that he would dwell with them and bless them in a real spot in time and history. That was a central tenet of the Abrahamic promise to God's people, that they would live in a land with God. Now, we as Christians, we still have that promise, just a little bit fuller and a little farther off. That for the Christian, it's easy to think, well, God said, if you do this, I'm going to bless you beyond all measure, so I'm going to do it. And I should get rich in this life. That's not the picture that the New Testament paints. Paul, one of the most faithful, sacrificial people in the history of the Bible, did not receive a blessing beyond all measure in this life. He received it in the next one. And so for the Christian, the promise of dwelling in God's presence in a land with him blessing us is a true one, and a better one than Israel had, but it's farther off than we think. It is not in this life, it is in the next. And so we don't want to just read this thing, there's nothing for us here. And we don't want to read it and just think, it's some kind of spiritual blessing. No, there's a real, physical, tangible blessing for God's people who remain faithful. It is just fuller and farther off than we see in this passage. We just haven't received it yet. We have the down payment, but the final installment is still to come. So we should be free to gladly give away our treasures. We don't want to say, you don't get anything in the New Testament, so what's the point? No, for the Christian, we should be free to gladly give away all of our treasures in this life because God promises an even better one in the next. That's what Jesus says in Luke 12. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Jesus is employing the same logic that Malachi did. Right? He says, listen, give now in faith that you're going to get a return on your investment that you won't believe. Just in Malachi, they were going to get it then. For the Christian, we're going to get it a little bit later. A little bit. Not far. But it's the same logic. You live faithfully, and the Lord will reward you well. It's not vain to serve God. It is not vain to offer him worship. So we see that God charges them to stop speaking against him. And he also charges them to stop robbing him. But there's sort of one more charge or a call that they have to answer first before the other ones are possible. And he gives this in verses 6 and 7. The Lord says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. I know we've reversed the order of these charges for the message, but it's important for us to see the order that God gives them in this book. He first calls them to return to himself. to have a change of heart, to come back home to him, and then he calls them to obedience. It is never the other way around. And the danger, and maybe foolish preacher for preaching this backwards, but I want to end on the good note, but the danger is that we think, okay, we've got to do the right things. We've got to not have hard words against God. We have to offer true worship. We have to be obedient, and then we can come to him. But nowhere in Scripture do any commands precede the requirement. There's no command required for us to come to him in faith. There's no command in Scripture that is required for us to keep before we come to the Father. Keeping commandments always follows faith. It does not precede it. We have to get that right. So I think for anyone here that just feels either weighed down by sin or you feel this far off from God like the Israelites were, God never asks you, never says, first clean yourself up and then come to me. He never says, look, get your life sorted out and then we can talk. God never says that. He always says, return first, and in Christ you find your cleansing, and then from there we can talk about how you ought to live. He is the Father standing on the porch, looking a long way off for his son to return home, and comes running when he sees him. That is who our God is. His disposition towards his children is first and foremost patience and mercy and forgiveness. And what this passage shows us is that this disposition, this one of mercy and forgiveness toward his children, this disposition does not change and it cannot be exhausted. It is about 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi. And what does God say? It says, your fathers have turned from me and have ignored my commandments. You have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them from the days of your fathers. So for about 1,000 years, Israel has just been kind of getting this thing wrong. And yet, God still says, come home. About 1,000 years of wandering, come home. You cannot exhaust the patience of this God. And in fact, he says that the only reason they still exist as a nation and not has been destroyed is because that his character is also unchanging. Not only can you not exhaust his forgiveness, but it never changes. God is forever committed to his covenant with his people. He will not abandon them. It says, I do not change. That is why you're not destroyed. Therefore, come home. Come back to me. I do not change. And he still doesn't. He's made the same promises to you and me. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how he will not he also with him graciously give us all things. Or Philippians 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That is who our God is. He does not change. You cannot exhaust that patience and forgiveness. God has not ever and will not ever abandon his people because he does not change. So whether you're here tonight and you feel as far off from God as the Israelites, or you simply need to find the means to follow him more closely, you first need to remember who it is that is calling you to himself. It is the eternal and unchanging, loving and merciful Father that is calling you back home. He has called you and will keep you. And that same God has given you good and perfect commands to follow and promises that whatever it costs you to do so, to follow him in this life, will be more than made up for in the next. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your unending and unchanging and overflowing mercy towards your people, towards us. Undeserved, unnecessary, unearned, and unflowing, unceasing. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and I pray that as we come and worship you now, that our hearts would be full and glad. And that as we go from here, we would not be found to say it is vain to serve the Lord. Would you help us in this, we pray?